ministry in North America is increasingly complex because the world is changing, and the more the world becomes complex, the more difficult ministry and complex ministry becomes within that world. And tonight I want to talk to you about one aspect of ministry in the modern world, and that is preaching, which is what I do. Not many of you do that, but preaching in electronic age. But you're the ones who listen, so how I think about it is significant in your lives. My biblical text is 2 Timothy, a very familiar passage about the inspiration of Holy Scripture. But what I want you to notice about this passage is that the truthfulness of Scripture has a very practical aspect. In fact, the part of the passage that talks about the nature of Scripture as inspired is pointing directly at the practicality of Scripture, or the point at which it touches the lives of the people of God. So let us look at 2 Timothy, chapter 3, starting at verse 16 and going through chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3:16 should never be taken out of its context. Holy Scripture is not an abstraction that is worshipped. It is the power of God which transforms. That means it touches life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Fred Craddock, who is one of the great experts on preaching in our time, says that every preacher should, from time to time, gather a small group of his or her listeners together and ask them a very important question. The question is, where did you get your ears? Very enlightening question. All of you got your ears in a different place. That is, we all hear things through grids that have been placed in our minds from a thousand different directions. And if you grew up in Spain and came here, you would hear something vastly different than what you would hear if you grew up in the suburbs of America. If you grew up in the inner city, you will hear different messages than you will hear if you grew up in a farm town in America. The kind of family we come from, the kind of culture we come from, all of that gives us ears. And the world in which we live always affects the way we hear as well as what we hear. One of the most enlightening experiences of my life was to be in a setting where a very able communicator gave a message. The facilitator stood up after the man had finished his message and randomly picked 5 people in the audience to stand up and tell what they heard him say. And the shocking thing to me as a communicator, and enlightening at the same time, was 5 different answers came back. And the speaker said, "None of you are right. I didn't say that." He knew exactly what he had said, but ears affect everything. Well, I want to turn that question around at the beginning of what I have to say tonight and ask it or answer it from the reverse side. I want to tell you where I got my mouth. That's an equally significant question and answer for a communicator. I grew up in a preacher's home. I grew up listening to good sermons. My dad preached with excellence. He preached passionately, still does. Preaches excellently, expositorily, and a whole group of other adverbs that you could use to describe, and adjectives you could use to describe his preaching. He was very good and known for it in his church, in his denomination, and in his community. I grew up watching someone who was committed to preaching and explaining the power of the Word of God. And I watched that Word work as a boy, and I have seen it work as an adult. And all of that means two things happened to my mouth because of that modeling experience. One is I have never doubted from the moment I opened my mouth as a preacher until this day, never doubted the significance of preaching. It's the foolishness of preaching, Paul says, that God uses in His own mysterious way to accomplish divine purposes, so that when a speaker speaks and five people hear five different things, the Word of God somehow or another mysteriously penetrates those minds and those hearts, and God accomplishes His work. It's the power of the Word of God. The other lesson I learned from it was never to underestimate the importance of excellence in communication. My dad did and continues even in his retirement to work hard at preaching. And every time I ever heard him open his mouth in public, what he said was said with excellence. And consequently, I committed myself to excellence at an early age and have never been afraid of hard work that always is necessary to produce any kind of able communication. Well, like nearly everyone who becomes a preacher, I went off to seminary. And in seminary, I watched some very good communicators. I also watched some very poor communicators. And from both, I learned important lessons. What I was doing without knowing it, I was learning lessons about what works and what doesn't work when people talk in public. I tried and I failed. One time when I was, I think, in my second year of seminary, my dad was going to be gone for a weekend, and he brought me from seminary back to Dayton, Ohio, to the old home church, where he gave me the great honor of preaching. And that was a great honor in that church to ever be invited back as a son of the church to preach. And I did, and it was a miserable failure. I can't tell you how bad it was. It was so bad I was holding my nose before it was over, and just longing and looking at the clock for the thing please to be finished so I could shut my mouth, get out of there, and go back to seminary and learn something. It was so bad that afterwards, one of my spiritual fathers in that church came up to me and he said, "You don't get many opportunities to do this, do you?" And I took heart from that, and the heart that I took from that is that I should practice. The next semester, I took the course called homiletics, which is the art and science and method of preaching. And I grabbed hold of it with every fiber of my being because I had miserably failed in front of a lot of people, all of whom knew me, and I was humiliated. And I learned from homiletics several important lessons, the most basic one of which, any time you open your mouth to communicate in public in a sacred or secular situation, have one thing to say. And that one thing to say should be illustrated properly and applied with penetration. And that, if that's all I ever learned in seminary, those were the worthwhile lessons. Have one thing to say, illustrate it, and apply it. Well, off I went to my first congregation, my mouth still being developed. And there I experienced all of the experiences that go along with preaching, good and bad. And before long, I began to alter the method I had been taught. Our homiletics professor told us, "You must learn this method or you can't pass this course." He also said, "As soon as you get out of here, you're going to develop your own, and that's good." And he used to pause and say, "You'll understand it better by and by." And we all did understand it better by and by. And by trial and error, by listening to the ears of the people I was communicating with, by watching their faces as I did it, I learned all kinds of wonderful lessons about communication. Then off I went to graduate school at a seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, in the Southern Baptist tradition, and entered there into a preaching tradition that I can't explain to you unless you have been there. It's a long and powerful tradition, especially in the way that it is developed at that particular school. I didn't go there to study preaching. I went to study theology, but I saw a lot of good preaching. Some of the great preachers of the world made their way through campus every year, and I heard some of the greatest preachers in this century during those days. I also, on an annual basis, for 5 years, heard the Mullins Lectures on Preaching, which was an endowed lecture series in which some of the great teachers of preaching came to campus and talked about preaching, and I made it a point to be there, though I was studying other things. And what I learned, not only in my studies, but by watching and listening to another tradition, was some instincts that I had picked up as a young pastor now began to form. And among the things I discovered was the power of images, for example. And Scripture is filled with powerful images. "You were dead, but Christ made you alive." All kinds of vivid pictures that Holy Scripture puts in our minds, which contain the truths that God wants us to understand from eternity. I also understood, in a more theological way, the power of stories. I discovered as a young preacher that people listened better when I told stories than at any other time. I also found out they remembered more when I talked about the stories of the Bible, and in particular, when I talked about biblical biography, the life of David or Daniel or Peter or any one of the biblical characters, somehow or another, people could relate to the truth of God as it was applied to those biographies in ways I'd not quite understood before. I also, as I listened in Louisville, I began to understand the power of words and what a well-chosen word or a well-sculpted sentence can do in the mind of a person. Off I went then for another chapter in my life as a communicator, and my mouth has been developed some more since then. But what I want to say at the beginning is, one, I want you to see a sort of theology of preaching that I have. It is significant. It's important. It deserves excellence, but I also want you to see that it's something that's never completed. The development of your ears and the development of my mouth is never finished. Moreover, it cannot be because the situations in which we listen and speak are constantly changing. I am not the communicator I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and I won't be the same 5 years from now because I'm changing. The people to whom I am speaking are changing. The world around us is changing, and so the way we frame the messages, the way we explain the Scripture, is constantly changing as we communicate the Word of God. Well, in 1971, I took my homiletics textbook, which was written by the man who taught me homiletics, and in a great ceremonial act, I threw it away. It had taken me as far as it could take me, and he told me that that would happen, and that was good. For I had developed in that first year of ministry, and a little more, my own way of preaching. It didn't have a name yet. I couldn't even have explained it if anybody asked. I couldn't have taught a course on preaching to save my life. Still not sure I could. I'm not sure I can explain how I do it. But I knew that the old way had faded and the new had become. Moreover, I knew it worked because the ears that were hearing it were telling me. At the heart of it, what I was discovering was that all communication for Christians, preaching or teaching, is the interplay of two worlds. John Stott, in his book on preaching, calls it between two worlds. He says, preaching and teaching is always working between this world in which we live and the world of the Bible or the world of eternity. And good preaching is the bridge one builds across that gap. Good preaching is not simply being able to explain the Bible. Anybody can do that. Good preaching is the bridge between the Bible and the world in which the listeners live. And it's that bridge building, that between two worldness of Christian communication that takes the message of the Bible, applies it and illustrates it and explains it in the lives of people. What I could not have known at that time was that in the same year, 1971, Fred Craddock wrote a book that changed the face of American homiletics, or the way in which people who study preaching think about preaching. It was a little book called As One Without Authority. The title doesn't really explain what Craddock was doing in the book, but if you remember, the early 1970s in the church, preaching had a very bad name. It was said in many quarters of the church, evangelical, some evangelical quarters included, that preaching was an antique from the past, which in the electronic age was probably going to pass away. There were more effective ways with video and image and technology to communicate than a human being standing up and talking, simply because we human beings are so fallible. So it was assumed that preaching had had its day and that communication was going to change in a radical way in the church, and all kinds of new methods of preaching arose, like dialogue preaching, two people talking back and forth. All kinds of nonverbal ways of communication as well. Well, Craddock said into that situation, a world, by the way, in which professors of homiletics were often laughed at by their peers as being involved in a sub-theological kind of enterprise, Craddock began the book with this sentence. We are all aware that in countless courts of opinion, the verdict on preaching has been rendered and the sentence passed. All this slim volume asks is a stay of execution until one more witness is heard. Now, if you listen carefully to those two sentences, you heard a master of the English language speaking. And because Fred Craddock is a master of the English language, he was heard. And because he was a professor of theology, not a professor of preaching, the academy respected him and heard him, as it wouldn't have if he'd have been a professor of preaching. Craddock's point was that we face, then in 71 and even more so now in 1992, we face a new situation. And the new situation is that the age of print and books is fading away, and the world of video, images, and electronics has come. His whole point is that doesn't exclude human communicators. His point is it requires a new way that human beings must communicate into that kind of a setting. He said things like this: the hearer in the modern situation expects to participate in the message that is being proclaimed or spoken. The old way was monologue. And you're probably saying, well, this is monologue tonight too, but wait till I'm finished. The old way was the speaker or the preacher stood over and above the congregation, really stood by the side of God and spoke for God to the congregation. The congregation was passive and listened and had only two choices: to receive or reject. Craddock, again, in his picturesque way, gives it a wonderful metaphor. He said, in the old way, the audience functioned as javelin catcher. He said, that day for effective communication has ended. And he said, the issue, however, is far deeper than method. The issue, Craddock correctly said, is theological. And it has two points. One is, what is the proper movement of a sermon? Where does it start and where does it begin? That's a theological issue as well as a methodological issue. He also said, what is a method that is congenial to the gospel? Is there something found in Scripture which is different from the method we've all been taught and have been using that is more congenial to the biblical text itself and moves in the proper direction? It's a twofold, profoundly important question. His point was that in the old method that I was taught, and nearly everyone who took homiletics before the 1970s was taught, classical rhetoric had been turned into the service of the church. It was Aristotle's method of communication, and it served the church long and well, and it is a method to be deeply respected. In its simplest form, it goes like this. The introduction to the sermon quickly leads to a proposition, sometimes called a thesis, in which the burden of the sermon is reduced to a single sentence. There are the following reasons why we should pray. That's the thesis. Three reasons why we should pray. So the point of it is, reasons. Then the sermon is the development of the reasons why we should pray. So the conclusion is placed first. You already know what the message is going to say. You should pray more. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out. You also know that the outline will be the development of that thesis, of that conclusion that's already been given. And when that is finished, usually 3 points with appropriate illustrations and some application, then comes the conclusion, which more often than not is a summary of what has already been said. And so the sermon was, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you just told them. And as Eugene Lowry wryly comments, and then the preacher prays and reminds God of what he just told the congregation in 3 different ways. In case anybody missed it, they can finally catch up. The movement of the sermon, now mind you, this is the important point. The movement of the sermon is from general truths to application, or from abstractions and ideas to their concrete application in life, or from the conclusion to the discussion. The very clear movement of the sermon. It's not necessarily a biblical method. It's a classical rhetorical method which the church has used to communicate the message of the Bible. The preacher does the work. The audience is passive, catching the javelins which are thrown from the high pulpit. Craddock's point, as he discussed that that method, was, now he's going to get to the point, the movement is wrong. But his initial point is, that's not how the preacher got that message. The preacher, if he or she did their work correctly, worked in a biblical text for days, trying to figure out, what is it that is in this text that I want to tell my congregation? And at the end of that studying process, a light goes on in the preacher's mind who says, aha, this is what I want to tell them. And it's an idea. But did you note the movement? The movement is from the particulars to the truth. Or from the concrete situations of the text toward the conclusion. And he said, that's the way most of us think. It's the inductive method. The former is deductive, from conclusion to concrete application. The inductive method is from the particulars of life to general conclusions. The movement has been reversed. The point is going to be, is that a congenial method to the gospel? Craddock said, why not preach that way? If that's the way the preacher learns the message, why not communicate it that way? So go to the text and don't tell the conclusion until you get done with it. And start in the concrete experiences of the hearer. What this text will do in their mind or in their life, which more often than not presents a problem. That problem is worked through, and the conclusion comes at the end. Now, Craddock's point was, that's not only the natural way that we learn and the natural way that we think, it's also the way that the Bible usually communicates its truths. The Old Testament filled with stories, and in the story the conclusion always comes at the end, or it's not a genuine story. In the message of the preaching and teaching of Jesus, he always began with the situations of life and moved to his conclusion, sometimes not even giving the hearer the final conclusion, forcing them to conclude on their own. Craddock, by the way, of all the preachers I've ever heard, is the only one who can get away with that himself. He always ends his sermon one sentence short of where you want him to. He forces you to write the last sentence. And he does it so well that you can't miss the point. You always write the last sentence correctly. But very few can do that. But that's the way the Apostle Paul very often writes. We read his epistles much more differently than they were first heard. The language, for example, was not religious language when Paul was talking. Moreover, he himself speaks in images, 96 images in Paul's letters for the church. I mean, you've got to be creative to come up with 96 pictures about anything. And that's just one thing that Paul talks about. Salvation. All of the great words for salvation are commercial terms in Paul's words that he uses or he employs to communicate the Christian message. Reconciliation, justification, redemption. None of them were religious words in that setting. They were commercial terms placed in the service of the church. The movement, you see, from the experience of the hearer to the general or the conclusion. And that was Craddock's point, and I think he was correct, not only in terms of what is natural for humans, but certainly true in the way that the Bible works more often than not. Save the conclusion until the end, and thereby engage the listener in his or her world and take them to the conclusion that the biblical text offers. Or it's moving from the concrete to the abstract. Moving from experience to theory or ideas. That's simply the way we live. Farmers, for example, when they talk to one another, don't talk about calfdom when they're talking about the calves that have been born that spring. They always talk about the calves, which may lead to conversations about calfdom or the commercial importance of calves in their world. But the conversation takes place at the point of real concrete calves who were just born, who become abstractions, profit or loss or an industry. That's the way we think. And the Bible is that way. Most of the Bible is story. A good share of that filled with images. 60% of the New Testament is either story or image if you allow the book of Revelation to be filled with metaphors and allow it to be part of the content. 12 images in the Apostle Paul alone of what a pastor's ministry is. Jesus constantly talking in picture language, always moving to the experience of his hearer, and then to what God wants them to understand. And Paul as well. Even in passages where you might not expect it, Paul speaks in highly pictorial language. One of them, for example, is talking about the power of the cross in Colossians chapter 2. Listen to these pictures piled on one another as he tries to tell the Colossians how powerful Jesus' cross is. When you were dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. Powerful in and of itself, but that's familiar to us. Now, notice how he follows that. Having canceled the written code and its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to his cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. A combination of all of our debt of sin being nailed to the cross. Then, having said that, he says, by that God disarmed all of the principalities and the powers. He took the weapons of Satan right out of his hands. And he triumphed over them by his cross. The picture of God with the cross of Jesus, wailing his way through the world, disarming all of the powers and principalities that stand in the way of the gospel. The Bible, you see, is filled with pictures, with the experiences of the listener, of the reader, moving to the points that the biblical authors want to make. Well, I'd found that. I didn't have names for that as a young preacher, but I'd found that out, story and biography and image. I discovered by reading other preachers, which I had been told was a wise thing, and it was some of the best advice ever given to me, that image and metaphor and story is the currency of every great preacher that's ever had a sermon written down. Clarence McCartney, for example, is sometimes thought of as the greatest American preacher. If you look at the corpus of McCartney's sermons, you will find volume after volume about biography, great women of the Bible, great men of the Bible, great knights of the Bible, N-I-G-H-T, knights of the Bible. The stories, biography, pictures in words. One of the greatest sermons that he preached is one which is reprinted again and again. It's called Come Before Winter. And it's a story from the end of Paul's second letter to Timothy, perhaps the last word Paul wrote, in which he tells Timothy to come from where he is to where Paul is in prison before winter, and to bring his cloak and the books and the parchments. And the reason he was to come before winter is because the shipping lanes in the Mediterranean Sea closed for winter. And Timothy couldn't get there until spring if he didn't come before winter. And the odds are that Paul would be dead by then. His execution would occur. So come before winter. And having placed that picture in mind of stormy Mediterranean Sea, and a young man gathering a cloak and the books and the parchments and boarding a ship and rushing to Rome as quickly as he can to be by his mentor at his death, McCartney then begins to apply it to life. There are times in which we can't wait for another season. Repentance, family relationships. As he began then to, having drawn the picture and made the point, illustrate it and apply it in all of life. In the world in which we live, story is and plot are becoming more and more significant. Even commercials have plots, and this is telling us something about the mind. You've seen the Cascade commercial. A woman looks at her glasses before a great and important dinner party that has commercial implications, and there's spots on them. She runs next door and finds and tells her neighbor about it, and her neighbor gives her a box of Cascade. She rewashes the glasses, and the crystal comes out without a spot. That's story, the traditional narrative plot of all Western literature. Conflict. Conflict escalated. Reversal. And resolution. All in 2 minutes in a commercial. Every television sitcom works on that same fourfold principle. Movies, books. It's simply the way we think. And the stories of the Bible are cases in point. Jacob, conflict, escalation over years. Finally, the great reversal and resolution. The people of God spring from his loins. Over and over and over again, the story of Jesus, conflict between himself and principalities and powers and religious leaders. It escalates for the entire 3 years of his ministry, culminating in his death And if you didn't know how this thing was going to conclude, you'd say, what a tragedy. But then the surprising reversal, the resurrection, and all of history flows from that resolution. It's simply the way we think. It's the way the world works. It's the way the Bible is written. That's our world. It's also a world filled with images. I was at an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship staff retreat a couple of weeks ago. InterVarsity works with university students. These were the New England staff. Fine and wonderful group of staff members. And had some interesting conversations talking to them about ministry among college and university students today. One little aside, which illustrates what I said this morning, if you were here. One of the old veterans of InterVarsity talked about the good old days back in the 60s and 70s when they set up their book table right next to the Marxist book table on registration day and sold Christian books while the Marxists were selling their books. Great way of evangelism, he said. Can't do that anymore. Nobody sets up book tables because nobody reads. And nobody cares either, whether it's Marxist or Christian. Apathy. Well, one of the staff members I talked to was a recent graduate of Brown University and is a brand new staff member at Brown. One of the mornings after I made a presentation, she said to me something very fascinating. She said to me, you gave me some good images to think about last night. I said, it's interesting that you should say that. Tell me about the way that you think and why you would say that to me rather than something else. And she said, well, I'm 23 years old. I think in images. I'm a child of television. I don't think sequentially. I think in images. You communicated to me because you gave me lots of images to think about. I talked to her then about what that meant, the implications of that for working with students. The implications are profound. That's the rising generation. And that's the world to which we communicate in our time. Long ago, I finally discovered a name for my method. I called it trajectory. I learned that outlines very often get in the way of communication, and what really is the point is movement from beginning to end, and I started drawing an arc through the paper. And the interplay is always between the biblical word and our world and getting from one to the other. And the plot of the trajectory is where do you begin and where do you end and how do you get there? And the trajectory is ways in which you get there. Illustration, story, image, metaphor, application, all kinds of ways you can move through that trajectory. But you've got to know where you're starting, and you have to know where you end. That was the inductive method that I didn't quite realize at the time. I knew that that arc through the paper had to be another aha. The first one's not that hard to read a biblical text like Colossians chapter 2 and say, aha, that's what I want to tell them. Principalities and powers disarmed by God. The real issue, though, is how are you going to tell them that? What package do you put that in? What's the arc through the paper? What's the trajectory of the message? What's the movement of that discourse that will take people from where they are into the power and the message of the cross? And I hope that my second aha, and that's the harder one, it always comes way toward the end of the week, and it is one born of much sweat and sometimes tears and long prayers. How should I do it? And usually the light comes on in some sort of an aha, sometimes bright, sometimes dim, but always some sort of an aha, with the belief that there will be a third aha, that when I move the people of God through that trajectory, through my second aha, someplace along the way, the congregation will have the third aha, and bless God if the Word of God is really doing its work, a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh. Sometimes ahas in me, sometimes ahas in the congregation as that trajectory takes on the life of the Word of God. Well, I wasn't finished yet. There's one last piece of the puzzle. Eugene Lowry has developed a homiletical theory which he calls the homiletical plot. And he takes what is known by everybody who's ever studied literature or anybody who ever watched a sitcom and thought about it or ever read a book and thought about it or ever read the Bible and really noticed what was going on. Those four movements of Western plot, conflict, escalation, reversal, and resolution. And said, since that's the way the human mind works, especially the Western mind, and in particular, since that's the story of the Bible and the story of the gospel, why not preach that way? Why not notice that in every biblical text there is inherent conflict? The conflict between eternity and time, fleshly human beings trying to live out the truth of God, and the world in which they live that keeps them at a distance from the power of eternity. Start with the conflict that is inherent either in the text or in the life of the hearer. Escalate that conflict by illustrating life, showing biblical patterns, how the biblical characters experience the same thing. That's the trajectory. But what Lowry did for me was put a loop on the end of the trajectory. He said, the end of the sermon has always got to be that great reversal. I was doing it, but not deliberately enough or intentionally enough. You've got, at the end of the trajectory, you've got to have a loop that he calls gospel or grace. The conflict in the human experience must always, if it is truly biblical and gospel, must always be resolved by the gospel which bears the grace of God. And that, a real light went off in my head then, because the tendency of modern preaching is at the end of the sermon, having used the inductive method skillfully, to give four or five principles or applications that are very human, that are good advice from the preacher, make sense to the congregation, but are human. The only thing that can transform human experience is the gospel of Christ bearing the grace of God. And that loop must always be there. And not only makes the Bible live, it makes life understandable, brings eternity into time. It's hard work to know how the gospel and how the grace of God can reverse the inherent conflict in life as people living our lives out under the mercy of God. But that's the miracle of it all. Those of us who do this for a living oftentimes feel like Ezekiel, who stood before the valley of dry bones. He was summoned there by God and asked a very important question as he looked out over rotting regimental banners and chariots that were rusting in the Near Eastern sunlight, the skeletons of soldiers who died there in battle. The voice of God comes across the valley of dry bones and says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? That's the question which every communicator of the gospel, lay or clergy, asks continuously. Can these bones live? Or is life, Christian and otherwise, destined to become like a valley of dry bones? Empty dreams, dashed hopes, people who tried and failed, a church which never really made it. Is that what it's all going to be? Are these efforts of communication, preaching and teaching, destined to fall on ears which are not congenial, which will not hear, and people who do not change? That's what it's all about. And Ezekiel must carefully ask that question. He cannot answer that question glibly, for to answer too quickly is not to take the human situation seriously enough. The valley is full of dry bones. Our lives are filled with dashed hopes, ended dreams, and dust. But Ezekiel dare not answer no either when God says, Son of man, can these bones live? Because that would be to impeach the power of God. And the point of it all is that it's God's work to make the valley of dry bones live. And every place the Word of God is preached faithfully or taught with integrity, there will be people who for a long time imprisoned in the dungeon of their own sin, their own carnality, their own inability to get on with their Christian faith. There will be people in those dungeons who, looking out between the bars, will see on a distant mountain the feet of someone coming. It does not matter that those feet are deformed, nor does it matter that the steps falter. They don't notice that the shoe leather on the foot is sometimes bent out of shape by the shape of the foot itself. What they do know is that the footsteps of the messenger of the good news on the mountain brings the good news of God, and somehow or another, in the mystery of the power of the gospel, those prison doors are flung open, and the light of day flows in, and men and women walk out free by the grace and the mercy of God. And that's where our lines are cast as the people of God. In some sense or another, all of us live those imprisoned lives, and it is the work of the Word of God and the preaching of it to bear into our lives on a consistent basis the gospel of Christ which always bears the grace of God, which reverses the conflict of any life. Let us pray. Father, as we communicate as preachers and as people to this watching world, give us deep sensitivity to the conflict inherent in all of human life, and an equal and more powerful awareness of the great reversal that comes by the cross and the resurrection of Christ. May we find creative ways to bear that powerful grace into the lives of men and women everywhere, in this church and around the world, as you give us grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.